Luke chapter 22 tonight. Luke chapter 22. We're going to look at a passage of scripture that is gearing up to explain us, or it is explaining to us, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. The passage we've been in, we know that there has been a betrayal. We were in Luke 22 for 3 weeks, and we're finishing off today with just a reference to some of the trials he's going to go through. Jesus Christ has he has been detained, if you will. He's been arrested there in the garden. It's not a small scene. It's not a group of men. It's hundreds of men and soldiers and weapons. These people have come. We oftentimes, I don't know about you, but maybe me, when I think in my mind, I think of a sword and a shield or something. I'm not really thinking weapons back in the Old Testament. It's kind of like just what you wore. Unless you were in the battle, then it was a weapon. But for them to have that, that would have been a weapon out in the open. It's not like everybody just walking around with a sword in hand ready to go. They've shown up with weapons for Jesus. Jesus has never done anything that would require the response of weapons to be drawn. He's never done at any point something that would scare them into that, except for the fact that he did have great power. In those things, no doubt, if he could heal and if he can cause sight to the blind and he can make the withered hand whole and he can make the crippled man walk and he can do all those things, no doubt he's got some power. He could do something. Perhaps they've come with fear. What would they do? Perhaps people feared his disciples, those who were around him. People like Peter were quite vigilant. We know that one of them was a zealot. Now, when we think of the word zealot, we think of like somebody that's very zealous. But that's not just what it means. Literally, the zealots were a group of people that were incredibly zealous, and they were known as they had the title. They were zealots. They were part of a group of people that were very much about the destruction of Rome, or more so the kicking out of Rome from Jerusalem. And so anyways, with that, they are I guess more violent. It's very possible. I say submit this that it's a possibility that Barabbas and the two malefactors beside Christ at the crucifixion were possibly zealots because of the way it's described them, as far as the sedition that they were causing in the city and the murder. And so anyways, in these things, we know that Christ has been in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's very interesting scene. He's taught much on prayer, and now they've come to get him. He has been taken to trial. The trial is going to be threefold. If you look at Luke 22, it says in verse number 54, then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. Now, what's happened is Jesus is at trial. Luke spends more time emphasizing Peter, whereas we know from the other Gospels that there's two trials that are going to take place, and they're really just right away from each other. This is all taking place within Jerusalem. Annas and Caiaphas related that one trial is at one house, and then one trial is in the other house. He has two trials, and they're in the middle of the night. It's late at night. What's going to happen there is that this trial that goes on is something that Jesus is being spoken to. He's being questioned. Accusations are being brought. Jesus has been working and going towards a specific time in his life in which he would be dying on the cross for our sins. This is all part of it. He knows what's going to be taking place. He knows that this is the precursor. This is the plan. This is the road there. And knowing that Jesus knows what's going on, he's not being tricked. The accusations against him are not sticking because there's nothing that can stick against his character. Instead, what does stick is a specific false accusation where in this accusation, it's that he would tear down the temple and raise it back up again. That's the accusation, which is amazing because even though that's a false witness, say the suggestion is, oh, he's literally going to tear down this brick and mortar and gold. He's going to tear all that down. He's pointing out that this is, in fact, that accusation is the reality that it's him that's going to die and be risen again. So he accepts that, if you will. In other words, by his divine providence, allows that accusation to be the one that sticks. How does that all work as far as his providence? I have no idea, but this is the one that sticks. It's not an accident. And so anyways, they're there in this place that we know of as being Jerusalem. Everything is taking place there. He's been taken from Gethsemane. He's been taken down through the valley, back up to Jerusalem, and he's been in there. He's gone through both of those. And in those things, he's receiving a great number of accusations and has been enduring a lot. On top of that, what we know from the other Gospels as well is that he's been beat. Now, the beating that he has received has been quite harsh, but it's going to get worse. No doubt that his body is beginning to show some of the marks of the of the beating that people have laid on him. It's not quite the scourging. The word scourging is not what we think of as just like somebody getting a beating, but literally a whipping of sorts, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But he's gone through much. Now, quickly here, if you notice in verse number 63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him, and when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that smote thee?" And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. The Messiah, Jesus the Christ, is before them. He is being beaten. They are mocking him, not just one, that they're taking advantage of somebody that's detained. There's times, for instance, that maybe an officer would, because he can make somebody's life miserable, chooses to do so. That happens from time to time in prisons and things like that. This is not that type of situation. This isn't somebody just taking extra advantage of their position over a detainee. They're literally blaspheming. They are mocking. They're making fun of who Christ is, in the sense that he fulfills the office of Christ, of Messiah. Being that's the case in this passage, they are laying it on him. They're allowing him to go through many things. They are denying him and mocking him in all of these things. And we see that there's going to be another trial. Now, we know from, again, from other passages that there's actually a third trial before verse number 66, where there's a group, the Sanhedrin, the elders, the scribes and high priests, these leaders, this group of Pharisees and Sadducees that try Jesus. And again, he's questioned there. They get nothing from what they want. But anyways, when we get to this passage, it leads us to what we know as the fourth trial. Now, this is all happening in an evening. This is coming up in the early parts of the morning, verse number 66. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, "Art thou the Christ? Tell us." And he said unto them, "If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God." Now, in verse number 69, he's referencing something that's given a little bit more description, a little more explanation in Hebrews chapter 10, that after he offers himself up, that he does go and sit on the right hand of the Father. And so he's saying this is what he's going to go for, and these people of lesser degree are going to try to question him, and they're not going to listen to him. Basically, he doesn't need to waste his time with this question and answer thing that's just for theatrics. So in verse number 70, then said they all, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said unto them, "Ye say that I am." Now, this is not a way that he's skirting around the question. He's basically answering in the affirmative. Yes, what you're saying, you're saying what I am. This is the statement that's being made. You're making it very clear in regards to this, what this accusation is. We'll address this a little bit more. But this is pointing out something. Jesus has an accusation against him, and there's nothing necessarily false in which he's going to die for. Now, we know that he's dying for the sins of man, but the accusations that lead him to that was what's being found here. Verse 71, and they said, "What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth." There he is, guilty as charged, the group that's there. Now, continuing on, so now it's morning, we have Sanhedrin, we have Pontius Pilate. Look at verse number 1. And by the way, we'll go largely kind of a commentary style with a lot of application through this evening just to talk about what's here. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." The first one we see the trial before Pontius Pilate. And this is kind of where we'll start the message proper here this morning, or this evening. Where they're at is an interesting area, about 700 meters above sea level. The area that's it's fairly high. Now, it's not a very tall mountain is what we think Jerusalem would, you know. I've grew up in California, and I could see on clear days, I could see mountains on both sides. I grew up in the Central Valley, and I could see the Sierra Nevada, and I could see the Golden Mountain Range. And it was kind of neat. I remember the evenings trying to explain it to my kids that sometimes you would see red lights, a line of red lights, and a red line of white lights going up the mountain. It looked like you were just floating because you couldn't see the mountains. You could just see cars floating in the distance, and they were just going up and down the mountains. And on a hot day, we can look out and go look to the east, and there's snow-capped mountains and just a lot of snow, and people go out there. In fact, we can tell when it was good snowboarding weather because we could just look that way, like, aha, it's cleared up and it's covered in snow, time to go. And it wasn't very far away. We were in the valley area. Don't think of Jerusalem in that type of sense. Could you imagine, like, all right, you're going to go up there to do a sacrifice? I'm going to carry this thing. Okay. It would have been is mountains, but remember the whole thing is the mountain range. Mount Moriah, for instance, is considered a geographical area of mountains, but there is a specific Mount Moriah, which is talking about Jerusalem. Jerusalem goes under multiple names, and we'll see it throughout the scriptures. And anyways, in this, Jesus is there. We've seen it that there is a central point, not just to the character, to the person of Jesus, but also to the geographical location of Jerusalem. When we see this back in Genesis, Mount Moriah being the very, very important place, one of the first things we hear about is that Abraham is supposed to take his son to the top of Mount Moriah, and he's going to sacrifice his son Isaac there. There's a word that's going to be introduced in the Old Testament that is explaining his affection for his son that he's supposed to offer. In fact, the Bible says that God tells Abraham that he's supposed to offer his son Isaac, his only son, whom thou lovest. The first reference to this love thing has to do with the father loving his son and giving up that son for a sacrifice. It's an incredible story. Not to mention, it's also there in Mount Moriah, which is what we know to be Jerusalem. Being the geographical location, the topography of Mount Moriah, of Jerusalem, it's not a flat mountain. It's usually broken up into two-thirds, basically. In fact, the prophecies in Ezekiel, and you could probably take from Zechariah as well, where the topography of Jerusalem eventually is expanded to be similar to what it is now, where two-thirds of it are basically inhabited part, and then one-third of it is a different section of a different topography. But anyways, still, the mountaintop has kind of got three tops to it. And so anyways, Mount Moriah being the highest part to it. Anyways, in that, the temple area would have been a threshing floor at one point, so there was some flatness, and this allowed for the temple to be put there. That's when David wants to buy it. So he wants to buy this piece, and it's because it's a specific area that's good for a temple. When you're on top of a mountain, you kind of need a flat area to build stuff on, don't you? Or at least make it in some way. And so this is already there. It's been prepared in some ways. Because of the threshing floor, don't think of it as farmland. This would have been a hard area, and so there's actually quite a bit of stone that's right there, but again, a flat area. From there, though, it actually does ascend a little bit, again, to the third part of the top of the mountain. And anyways, this is what we're looking at back then. This is where Jesus is at. Now, all that information will come into play a little bit later in the message. But we know that Jesus is there. He's in that area. He's been looking to this event. They just partook of the Last Supper. We call it the Last Supper because that was the Last Supper. And it was the Last Supper of that kind, introducing a new one of the New Covenant. And so anyways, in this, the accusations are going out. They're in this place. Things seem like they're going well. The geographic location is working. It's Jerusalem. They've been looking forward to this. There's an entrance of a king later on. We're going to see in this chapter 23 that Joseph of Arimathea was one that was looking forward to the coming of the kingdom. They knew all of this was coming. This was very exciting. And now he's being brought before Pontius Pilate. Before Pilate, who is in charge, he's got a place there in Jerusalem, right outside of the temple, in his fortress, if you will. This is his lodging place. And they bring him to the house of Pontius Pilate. And Pontius Pilate asks him these questions. The questions are interesting because Pontius Pilate is told that this guy that is sitting before him, which is Jesus, that he's got three accusations. One is that he's perverting the nation. He's perverting the nation. Hey, he's messing things up. Our nation is one way. He's trying to change it drastically. Yes and no. Yes, in the sense that what they're doing is not right, the way that they think they're going to fulfill the law, but instead Jesus has come to fulfill the law. That which has been preached, that's been taught about, the whole purpose of the teaching of the law ultimately had been everything to do with Jesus. He's not coming to pervert it. He's there to make it straight. The point is it's a perverted nation that needs to be made straight, and that, of course, only through Jesus Christ. Number two, that he's forbidding tribute to Caesar. Now, tribute and taxes are slightly different, but we'll just, for the sake of understanding what we're talking about, is money that's owed to government. He's saying that you shouldn't be giving money to government. Don't pay taxes, or whatever, however you may want to say that. Jesus, though, taught, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, and to God the things that are God. That's not something that Jesus taught otherwise. He didn't say, don't pay, or whatever. He's saying this is what needs to be done. The third one is that he calls himself Christ, a king. Now, he's not saying, well, he calls himself by his name. We're not going to be like, oh, I call myself Mejia, you know, the Leo kind. Well, that's my name, obviously. Christ is not just the name of Jesus. Christ is his title. Christ would be the Messiah title that Jesus is carrying. He's saying that he is the Messiah. He's the chosen one. And the chosen one, the Christ, the anointed one, is a king. And now this is a big deal because this charge is not just from somebody that is beaten. He's got a whole following. There's thousands of people outside. The Bible talks about the multitudes that are around there. A lot of people have come in there with him. No doubt, you know when Jesus came into Jerusalem. Everybody saw it. And so the questions, though, Pilate asks, he's looking at Jesus, and it kind of points to what Jesus looked like. I don't mean any irreverence in saying this, but there is an aspect in which Jesus looks physically pathetic in the sense that he's not offering something by his appearance that, wow, I've got to follow him. He's not offering something in the way he's dressed. He is bloody. Not only has he been beaten and bloody, he's got blood that has been drying out since the night before on him. He is a wreck. He has been sweating. His hair is damp. It's down. He has been bruised. That's what he is. And he's standing there or sitting there before Pilate. And as he's there before Pilate, I'm not sure in what posture, but Pilate asks some questions. Art thou the king of the Jews? That's the question. Well, the whole tax thing, that doesn't seem to matter. The whole perverting of the nation, doesn't bother him. Are you the king of the Jews? When he says, thou sayest, the response from Pilate is kind of one of like, well, this is kind of a weird thing. Verse 4, then said Pilate to the chief priests and to the people, I find no fault in this man. So, the question when he says, art thou the king of the Jews, it is interesting that there is an emphatic you in the way this question is asked. The way he looks basically is the idea there's no threat. You're claiming to be king of the Jews, thou sayest. Come on, this guy, we're gonna be afraid of him. I don't see any fault with him. And Pilate just dismisses it, no big deal. That's the fourth one, the fourth trial. Go on to the next verse, verse number 5. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. So he's talking about the geographic area following the Jordan River and off through Samaria. Teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod. Whew, wait a second. Time out. This is a problem. I think you're free. Everybody's going nuts just like thinking that you're awful. Wait, you're from Galilee? Are you a Galilean? Oh, guess what? The guy that's in charge of that region happens to be in town. Why don't you just go off to his place? By the way, Pontius Pilate and Herod don't get along. They're not friends yet. Verse number 7. And as soon as he knew that he belonged, I'm sorry, that's to go send him. At the end of verse number 7, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season. Doesn't that sound kind of good? They sent him off to the house of Herod. Now, Herod is in town. I don't know if he has a house in town. Maybe there's some kind of judicial palace, whatever it may be, but he is in Jerusalem. And it would make sense, by the way, because there's a big feast. It's a Passover. He's an official. Person of government, that he's there and he's with the Galileans and he's got authority. And so he's there, and there seems to be some fascination with the Jews. We know that Herod the Great, so that would have been his, if I remember correctly, his dad, I believe, if not his granddad, that had started at least the temple and built this incredible temple compound there. And anyway, so there was much for the Jews, and people liked the Herods, and there's a whole family line of Herods that keep this name. And anyways, with Herod, he's involved, and he's heard all about Jesus, and he gets so excited that he gets to see Jesus. But you'll notice that the reason he's excited is not a good thing. This is going to be a letdown for him. In fact, in the past, I believe he wanted to. In Luke chapter 13, the Pharisees had told him, you better get out of here because Herod will have you killed. Jesus said in verse 32, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Now, you can kind of tell a little bit of what Jesus thinks of Herod when he calls him that fox. All right, we might call somebody foxy, and that means something different. That fox is somebody sly and somebody trying to get away with stuff. He said, that's Herod. By the way, his cousin, Jesus' cousin John the Baptist, had preached against Herod, and Herod didn't like him and had John the Baptist killed. Now, there was some coercion a little bit from his wife's daughter, but the point is that in that, they got a hold of John the Baptist's head severed. But John the Baptist had preached against Herod, and so Herod spiritually wasn't great. Sure, he was involved, and he gave a lot of stuff, and it seemed that he was trying to get along with the Jews, but he wasn't fully Jewish. Some people think that maybe he would have been kind of like partially Jewish and family line, but regardless, he's there. And anyway, he wants to meet Jesus. And why? Why does he want to meet Jesus? Is it because Jesus is the Messiah? Because Jesus is the Christ? No, it tells us here in this passage. He says he was desirous to see him of a long season, middle of verse 8, because he had heard many things of him. And he hoped to have seen some miracles done by him. What he was looking for was he couldn't wait to see this magician, Jesus. That's what he wanted. I've seen magicians, or like illusionists. That I have a good friend of mine that's an illusionist, and we've seen him, Dave Korn, and he just does some phenomenal stuff. And a lot of times you're like, there's no way this is amazing stuff that he's doing. Well, people go, and it's amazing because whenever I'm with David, he'll do something. We've gone to Walmart before, and he'll just like bring something in his pocket, and he'll do like a little trick with like rubber bands, literally just two rubber bands, and it makes it look amazing. Whatever he's doing, puts like the rubber band through a ring. Or something. Anyways, he'll do all sorts of stuff. And people just gather, like, oh, no way, this is amazing. I can't believe my eyes. And Herod has heard about Jesus. You'll never heard what Jesus did. He's like, I want to hear it. I want to see it. So he shows up to this place. Jesus is there, and Jesus gets brought before him. He's like, can't wait. This is exciting. But look at the next verse. Then he questioned him, verse 9. Then he questioned with him in many words. So Herod's got a lot to say, and Jesus says nothing. The questions that he has from, we see it in other passages, but we know that he answers him not a word. There's questions about what Herod wants to know, and he wants to know all sorts of stuff. It seemed to me that he wants to know a lot of the details about Jesus. It doesn't necessarily mean about accusations. He just wants to know about Jesus and what's going on. Jesus has got nothing to say to him. Completely silent. No doubt that would irritate you. I've had times where I talk to people, and we teach our kids, if you're being spoken to, you look back at me. I'm teaching one of my sons right now, the talking one, the more consistently talking one, that when I'm talking to him, he looks at me, and when he talks to me, he looks at me. That's a matter of respect. Jesus doesn't say a word. Perhaps the eye contact, perhaps looking at him, but not one thing is said. The interest, of course, is of power. Jesus is not given any power. Herod had turned down the preaching from John the Baptist and now was wanting to get the benefits of having Jesus as a magician, if you will, at this point. But he doesn't answer him a word. No more opportunity there. In verse number 10, and the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught. The idea there is that they're causing strife, they're causing problems, they're deriding him. And mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. You'll notice Jesus keeps being transported one place after another. Now we've seen him with Annas and Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin and Pontius Pilate and Herod. And now he's back to the sixth trial, back to Pilate. He goes back. They're upset. The whole point is mocking. It's interesting that mockery would be what's used. The idea of mockery is the greatest form, really, of rejection, where they don't want anything to do with him, or a great form of rejection. So, we see the trial of Pilate, the trial of Herod. Number three, we have the rally against Jesus. When we get to the sixth trial overall, when he's brought before Pilate in verse number 12, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends together. What happens? They weren't friends, and now they are. They didn't get along. And now they do. Being that they now get along, they get together, they were made friends, for before they were enmity between themselves. Jesus brought people together. By the way, was that Jesus' ministry to come and to bring? No, he said that he would divide. But what with that division, you'll notice that the world kind of comes together. It doesn't matter. For instance, we think about like the coexist thing. You know, it's like everybody's got to get along with everybody. If we preach Jesus and Jesus alone, that makes people mad. It ruffles feathers. But you can preach just about anything else, and we should embrace it, anything but Christianity, anything but Jesus. And so when you think about Jesus, this is what's happening here. Everybody's willing to kind of get along about anything as long as not Jesus. In fact, there's a number of religions today that will tell you can convert to anything but not Christianity. Because that is exactly what's happened. They hated him, hence they hate us now. And so this is what's happened here. They're united against Jesus. Different interests. No doubt there's questions about grabbing authority and getting a hold of things, taxes that they're fighting for, wealth they're trying to accumulate, loyalty from the subjects, favors from the king, all these things. And now they're willing to get along because they finally can agree about something about Jesus. So in verse number 13, and Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I've examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. Nor yet Herod, for I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So what he says is, why is this happening? There's no reason he should die. These issues may be an issue, but it's not a death issue. So he's basically trying to get out of it. In verse number 16, I will therefore chastise him and release him. Now, in this chastisement, what he's saying is, okay, because of all this, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give a little bit, and we're chasing him. The Bible uses also the word scourge. The idea of chastise is not just like, well, I'm going to wag my finger at him and tell him not to do that again. So I'm going to teach him a lesson and hopefully stops causing problems, and that's it. The scourge was an interesting one. We find in John chapter 19, verse 1, when they go to scourge him, they are not just hitting him. They're not just persecuting him, but specifically using a scourge. A scourge was more so defined, even in the wording itself, something that would cut flesh. One of the things I commonly hear about is the cat of nine tails. Cat of nine tails actually is a later development. The scourge would have been similar to the cat of nine tails, and so a lot of people would use that phrase, the cat of nine tails. But regardless, the idea was that it was something that had a handle, probably a wooden handle or a leather handle, leather straps that went out anywhere from about 12 inches to 3 feet, would have had pieces of glass, stone, things on the ends of it. This is a very common use of that time. That was a scourge. And so, anyways, with this Roman scourge would be used, and it would have been used to hit him. Now, there's a lot of stories about what it was. For instance, 39 lashes for, you know, the 39 covering the Old Testament, stuff like that. It's not referenced here, but what we do know is that they scourge him. With that, being that it's scourging him, we're talking about literally the shattering or the ripping of flesh of the back of Christ. Jesus is suffering. He is suffering truly. Physically, he has been mocked, he's been berated, he's been beaten, he's been blindfolded, he has been mocked again with this covering and the crown, and all these things are going on, and now they're scourging him. They're literally beating him to the point of cutting his back. It's very, very painful, over and over and over again. And he does so to try to get him out of it. Now, if you'll notice this, Pilate is doing this somewhat as an act of mercy. This is the best that he can come up with. What Pilate is doing is trying to get Jesus out of it and said, I'll give him up. Unfortunately, this doesn't work. As they scourge him, the intent, of course, is to let him go. But if you look down into verse number 17, verse 16 ended in that he was going to release him. For verse 17, for of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast. So he speaks of, and you find this in the other Gospels, that this is at the feast, that one would be released. The idea seems to be of a pardon given based on the excitement of the celebration, atonement that's been made. And so as they would do so, he's going to release Jesus. Jesus is not a threat. That's how much it is, by the way, because there are people that are threats. He said, I'll release Jesus. He's not worried at all about Jesus, but he's willing to scourge him and to let him go. So in verse number 18, and they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas. We know that Barabbas had been offered up, and Jesus as well, and the question was asked of which one. He said, give us Barabbas. They want Barabbas. Barabbas is an interesting character because we don't know much about him. We know that the guy's a murderer. We'd say that's pretty bad. He is one that causes sedition. He is one that does evil. And in spite of this, the people say that we want Barabbas. The name Barabbas is interesting because it literally just means the son of a father. This would be kind of like a loved son. with this being that Barabbas is a loved son, who this is, we're not really sure his background, except for he's Jewish. He's from there. In some ways, we know that he's been working in Jerusalem. And they want Barabbas. They request specifically that Jesus would take the place of Barabbas. Pilate says he's innocent. All he's done is made you guys mad, so we'll whoop him. And then we're going to let him go. He is free. He is free. He has paid a price for the disruption. He's innocent, but he's going to take the place of Barabbas. Barabbas truly has one that takes his place, that he knows Jesus took his place. I do wonder if Barabbas ever got saved. Now, you got to think about that. That's the whole point of salvation, is it not? That Jesus takes our places we ought to. Not only should we die, but literally the punishment, the price that's paid for the crimes committed ought to be severe, more than a beating, more than a lashing. It ought to be bad. Jesus endures this, and he takes our place, knowing that he takes our place. Barabbas has earned capital punishment. Jesus takes his place. We don't know whether or not he gets saved. Very sad. Unfortunately, it does not satisfy the people. A second time, they want Jesus. They want Jesus to be crucified. In verse 21, but they cried, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" No doubt, the way in which they're saying it is not that they're just suggesting it. Oh, we would prefer. They're yelling this out. There's a large crowd of people. The Pharisees are around them. They're encouraging them, crucify. They're riling up the crowd, and everybody's getting mad. How loud is it? Well, they're overwhelming even the thought process of Pilate. In verse number 22, he tries again. He said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices. In other words, they heard and they were just overpowered him. This continued on and continued on, requiring that he might be crucified. Now, we know that Pilate has several people that try to stop him. Barabbas deserved capital punishment. We understand that. But besides that, his wife tries to stop him. So I've been having some bad dreams about this. My spirit is uneasy. Don't do this. His conscience, we know, he repeatedly said, this guy is innocent. He's done nothing, and he's trying to do what's right. But he doesn't listen to his conscience. He doesn't listen to his wife. The testimony of Jesus makes it very clear. Truth stands before him. He sees the Messiah. He tries the Messiah. He has the words of the Messiah, and he doesn't listen to that voice. Instead, at the end of verse number 23, notice at the end, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. The louder voices prevailed. You know, I just think about Christianity in general. I want you to be reminded of the fact that there are loud voices today. Unfortunately, I just think about the kids. I remember taking kids to camp one year, and I was listening to kids talk on the way there, my first year going to camp, and just listening to what they're talking about, thinking, these are children talking about some of these things. And I just couldn't believe some of the stuff that was being spoken about. I'll go and talk to kids, just really anywhere, and it's unreal the stuff that's going on. I'll talk to sixth graders just in the neighborhoods around here. A lot of them are already immoral, fornicating as sixth graders. I'm thinking these are little children. And yet all the stuff that's going on doesn't seem right. You realize that we continue to hear voices constantly. I'm not saying we're hearing voices, okay? That's a different issue. But what I'm saying here is that we are instructed. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Sure, we're not seeing the visage. We're not seeing the face of Jesus. But as a believer, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And with all of what God has given us, the testimony of the Scriptures, we still oftentimes listen to just the loudest voice. The loudest voice ought to be that still small voice of the Holy Spirit, the clear written Scripture of the Word of God. That's what we should be listening to. Pilate says no. Pilate instead listens. You might think, well, wait a second, Pilate was not that bad. Pilate is willing. He's trying to wash his hands of it. In fact, the Bible talks about that he washes his hands of it. But that doesn't wash away the fact that the one he heard was the crowd. And he heard the loudest voices, and the loudest voices pursued the death of Jesus. This is what does take place. The Bible describes, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go thereat. This is what the Scriptures are telling, and this is what Pilate has pursued. This last part, and we'll finish with the rest of this chapter, which I know is a good bit there, but is Calvary. not cavalry, two very different things. In verse number 26, and as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. Now, Cyrene is a part of what we would, modern day Libya, and so it's a northern part of Africa. And so we know that Simon, the Cyrenian, is there in Jerusalem, more than likely because of the Passover feast. And so Jesus has been scourged, he has been mocked, he's been berated, he's been scoffed at, he's been humiliated. And now he's going to make his way. He cannot carry the cross. My dad is a Jehovah's Witness, and they don't believe that there was a cross. In fact, they believe it was just a pole, like a stick that Jesus would have been crucified on. The reason for that, by the way, the word staros, the word that's used for it, yes, they say, well, that means a beam. Yes, and what's happened is the beam gets placed on another beam, making a cross. That's how it works, and so that's why we call it the cross. In fact, that's why the references, when it refers to the cross, are exactly that. And so it is a cross. It's very heavy. Imagine the piece of wood. Imagine a 4x4 piece of wood. It's fairly heavy, but this would have been much larger. Obviously not properly milled in a mill to make it all smooth, or this would have been quite heavy. Jesus couldn't carry it. Simon is brought in. He's brought in to carry this, laid the cross on him that he might bear it after Jesus follows the way and carries the cross. And there followed him a great company and of women which also bewailed and lamented him. Verse 27 is, I'll be honest, kind of a mystery. To me, you might say, well, I know the exact answer. That's great. We know that there's a crowd that's following Jesus, and the crowd, according to verse 27, they're bewailing and lamenting him. The question is why? Now, does Jesus have a lot of followers? Absolutely, absolutely. But we know by this point the crowd for the majority is crying out, crucify, crucify, and yet now we have a crowd that's crying. At this point, it's very possible that there are followers. It's possible that they're professional mourners, that this is what they do. It's also very possible that this is just a brutal sight. We don't see this kind of thing every day. There's somebody that's literally, their body is tattered. They're unable to do so, and they're marching forth to the place of their death. This is a disgusting sight, something that would have been what the book of Isaiah describes it and says that it's hard to look upon. You can't even look at Jesus. And so when we know what's taking place here, this is how brutal our Messiah is looking, and there are people bewailing. We know that there are people that are following. There's going to be people that will stick around. Don't think that the crucifixion is something that takes days. This would have been... This time period we're talking about from 9 to 12, as far as what's going to be taking place, is daylight still. Once he's crucified, we're going to see that go until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. People would have hung out the entire day and watched the events. I'd imagine some people expecting. And eventually, not just with the graphic violence of the whole thing, but there's also the disappointment. Those that followed him are looking to him, and he didn't pan out to be everything they thought he would be. He's going through much. There's no question those that loved him, the sacrifice for him. There are many reasons why they could be bewailing him in verse number 27. So in verse 28 through 31, we see Jesus gives a message. Jesus turning unto them said, daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me. Now remember that when we think of Jesus calmly, maybe powerfully preaching on the occasions that no man spake like him, Jesus is worn. He is physically given everything to the point that he doesn't have the strength to carry this. And so when he's preaching, no doubt there is the quivering, the inability in ways perhaps to project as he had once done. But he preaches to them to weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, verse 29, in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bear and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? The idea is when things are good, this is how violent it is. And so, which is when you look at verse number 27, why they're bewailing, there's a violence going on during a good season for them. Imagine when it's a dry season, a bad season. Imagine just how much more violent it's going to be. They're going to go through a lot, is what he's pointing out to them. And he's warning them. This is, again, prophecy, things that are going on. He's addressing 70 AD, the destruction of Jerusalem, the things that they'll go through. We see in the book of Revelation when they call for the mountains to fall on them. They want to die because of how bad the torture is. In verse 31, verse number 32, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Starting in verse, really 32, going down to 39, you have the derision against Jesus. We've seen this already, but the malefactors that are there with him are crucified next to him. Verse 33, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then say, Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. For the sake of time, I won't go through all the statements of Jesus, but we know of all the seven statements that Jesus makes. We can compile them from the different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There's several that are mentioned here in the book of Luke, not all of them. He is now in Golgotha. He's on Golgotha, if you will. Some people have questioned whether or not he's right next to the skull. The word Calvary, for instance, has to do with, it's not just a beautiful name, but a Calvarium, the place for the skulls. And so anyways, this is the place of the skull is what it's called. Anyways, this would have been the highest point there in Jerusalem. There's questions in regards to what the actual location is. For instance, right now there's a church, if you will, a Catholic church that's located at the place where a lot of people think it is. That it's a little north of the temple, which is right. I mean, that would make sense. But at the same time, there seems to be another location that would have been more probable. It's slightly higher elevation, just again, on the north side of Jerusalem, outside of the temple area, which would have been outside the wall, which, by the way, the Bible talks about that this would have been taken outside the wall, right, outside the gates. And so anyways, this is all right. And by the way, Leviticus chapter 1, verse 10 and 11 talks about the sacrifice as well. When the sacrifices were done, the priest was to go to that north side, and that's where the sacrifice was done, on the north side there to the temple. And so all of this is coming together perfectly. In all these statements, and there's a lot, I know we're blowing through, I don't want to give, this is incredibly important, so I don't want to just blow through quickly, but I'm trying to stick with what the text has given us here. The statements that are made are going to be during a very dark time. From 9 a.m. to 12, there is daylight. From 12 until 3, there's darkness that's going to be there. There's three statements that are made before that, and then there'll be four more statements once it gets, well, basically it's dark, and then as soon as the dark ends, then there's going to be four statements it'll make right there at the end. And so, anyways, with this continuing on, the Bible says in verse number 34, then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. In verse 33, we have the malefactors. In verse 34, we have the soldiers. The soldiers are mocking him. You'll notice that they're mocking him. They're casting, literally gambling for his clothing while Jesus is being crucified. In verse 35, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him. And so it's not just the soldiers. It's the rulers. It's the people that are watching, saying, he saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, and saying, if thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, this is the king of the Jews. And verse 39, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. So all these verses are pointing to something, that everybody's deriding him. And it's not just some, we're talking about the highest up, the nobles, the people that are watching, the people that are in charge, the soldiers, the working people, and even the person hanging next to Jesus is deriding them. All this mockery that's taking place. In verse number 40, we see some good news, though. There's one malefactor that fears that he believes, and we'll look at that in just a moment. Going down to verse number 44, we finally have the death of Jesus. The Bible says in verse 44, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. We know that there's two statements that were mentioned there. One is, it is finished. And then this one, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. If you're wondering about those statements and where we get them, just through the compiling of all the Gospels. He finally, when he says this, it is done with a loud voice. We know it is finished was yelled out. At this point, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He gives up the ghost. At the end of verse 46, and having said this, Thus, he gave up the ghost. You'll notice it was not taken from him. He gave it up. He gave his life. This is what takes place with Jesus. Now, I'm looking at this, and I see a lot of facts. The information, I spent a lot of time on the Mount Moriah thing in the past. I've studied a lot of that out, and just the place in which Jesus was crucified, and it's pointing to some really amazing stuff. It's been a consistent message in the Bible. For instance, when Abraham goes in the book of Genesis and you follow that story, he's told to offer up the son, his only son, whom thou lovest, Isaac, right? This is the one he's supposed to offer up. Now, there's a lot of pictures there in regards to the first Adam, the second Adam, Ishmael, and Isaac, and all that. But then the sacrifice of this only begotten son, that offering him up gets to the top of Mount Moriah, which would have been, in my opinion, the place of Golgotha. And there, Golgotha, and there's a lot of reasons for that, and we could talk topographies and all that later. But besides that, that would have been the specific location. On top of that, we know that the love that God has for his son, he also has for you. God offers up, God provides the offering with the ram caught in the thicket, which is what Abraham will offer. Jesus does not get spared from this offering. We can get to the details. We can talk about the time frame. There's a huge debate about what day Jesus died. A lot of people, because of a Catholic tradition, believe it was Friday night. Now, the reason I genuinely don't believe it's Friday night, because you cannot fit 3 days and three nights on Friday night. Now, understanding the time frame, this would have been about 3 o'clock in the afternoon where this takes place. There have been a little time for the preparation. His body brought down, wrapped, anointed, placed into the tomb before 6 p.m., which would have been Thursday night, which would have been considered their Friday, going into this weekend. So there would have been. Anyways, we'll talk about it. So there's a lot of debates on the timing. Some people think it's all the way back on Wednesday, which ends up kind of having a lot more than 72 hours in there. But in all of those things, the reality here is this. What he's trying to explain to you is not so much the time, the schedule, the minutes, all those things. Luke is laying out a time for him to say, this actually happened. Jesus actually suffered. Jesus actually died, and he did this for you. And he sandwiches the death of Jesus between two events. In verse number 40, there's the other malefactor that answers. Before Jesus died, Jesus on the cross, he is suffering, he's dying. The Bible is describing this not just an event, a moment, but literally that the suffering is taking place. In fact, 3 hours before Jesus gives up the ghost, the Bible describes the darkness that is taking place. There is much that is taking place. The picturing of the sacrifice, exactly how it's done, is incredible. In fact, Hebrews chapter 10 describes in great detail with this, starting with the garden, going through the sacrifices. The Bible says in verse 6 of Hebrews 10, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the books, it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. This is what Jesus said in the garden. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein. Now what he's doing, he's listing out the sacrifices, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. O God, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Here's the emphasis. Jesus died for you. All those things that were not satisfied are satisfied by Jesus. He bore them for you. Isaiah 53 breaks it down very clearly in every type of way in which we have offended God. Jesus Christ, God the Son, takes that for us, bears it on his body, is what the Bible is describing. Verse number 11, every priest standing daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God. Isn't that what he told us when he was talking to the people, when he's being tried by the people, by the Sanhedrin? Yeah, you're questioning, I'm not going to answer questions, and you're not going to answer my questions. I'm going to go sit at the right hand of the Father. That's where I'm going. And so ultimately, this is what he's describing. He's anticipating what the Bible describes in verse number 13, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. This is what he has. Verse 14 points to the same thing as far as the offering that's made by Jesus. All of this done for us. Now, Luke doesn't give all the details that's going to be given, but we know when he dies, there's a lot that's going to be taking place. The moment of his death, there are quakings and tremblings. There is the darkness that's going on. Besides that, people literally are broken open from tombs, making their way into Jerusalem. Boggles my mind. I've tried to wrap my mind around that specifically, but that's what happens. On top of that, the Bible describes that the veil of the temple is rent in twain. It's an incredible picture for us. The veil, I've had veils in my house. I call them curtains in my house. I've had those rip because I have kids and animals. And sometimes they just get old and they just break very easily. This would have been 60 foot tall and 30 foot wide, the breadth of a man's hand. That's a really, I have a little hand, and that's a really thick curtain. That gets torn, not in a normal way, top to bottom. Jesus Christ tears that. The person being crucified next to Christ before Jesus died has a request. He acknowledges something. We deserve to be up here. Can I say it this way? He says, I'm a sinner. That's a wonderful realization. We receive the due reward of our deeds. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. I deserve to die for what I've done. This is what this guy is saying. But this man hath done nothing amiss. Jesus never sinned. He addresses the perfection, the impeccability of Jesus. In verse 42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He calls on Jesus for salvation. What salvation? Was it so I can from this cross come down and do? No. He's acknowledging he's going to die. Would you remember me in your kingdom? Well, when will that happen? One day, right? Except for in verse 43. And Jesus says to him, the question regarding that kingdom, unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. He's given a time frame here. Time frame. He gets this. How? Trusting Jesus. Now, the next one, Jesus dies. And if you go down to verse number 50, and behold, verse 47. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. He once again acknowledges it. So you see the sandwiching of things. Now, people say, well, maybe centurion was already saved. He's following. But here's the point. The military that's present there, they're not on Jesus' side. That's not why they're there. But the centurion realizes this guy was righteous. Now, here's the thing. Beforehand and afterwards, right around the cross, instantly, it's possible that we're seeing the last conversion of someone putting their faith in the coming Messiah, in the death of the coming death of Jesus, right there, and the first conversion of the one that trusted Christ after he died. Right there, pictured together. This beautiful what's taking place here, painting for us really a center point in history as far as what was done. Now we understand the totality of the gospel is not completed yet in the sense that Jesus would still be buried. We see this in the rest of the chapter. We won't go through all the verses, but we do know that there is a time Joseph of Arimathea in verse number 50 desires the body of Jesus. The Bible describes him different ways. Matthew says that he's a disciple. John calls him a disciple as well, but addresses the secret part. Here in the book of Luke, he describes him to be good and just according to verse number 50, but he desires the body of Jesus. He pleads Pilate for it. Pilate lets him have it. They wrap him, put him in the tomb. According to verse 53, it was a tomb that had never been laid in, had never been used before. According to verse number 55, there was many witnesses in the fact that he was buried. These people watched him be laid in this tomb. There's their preparation of the spices and the ointments. You don't do that unless somebody has died. And so all of this is pointing to what is taking place. Now, this is the death of Jesus. My goal, and I mentioned this a little bit while I was praying, that application, sometimes searching application, there's many points of application we can get, for instance, Pilate listening to the crowds and the voices. But the reality here is that Jesus died. Jesus died. What he went through was because you deserved it. That's why. The man on the cross, we are getting what's due to us. That's what's happening. The wages of sin is death. Jesus endures that for us. In this, Luke, remember, is giving an account for you to remember something, that Jesus is everything he claimed he is, and that we see this, and there's testimony of the fact. He gives you the names. He gives you the time frames. He gives you the details so you can know this happened. We're not looking at a fairy tale. Let me encourage you to remind yourself of the reality of your salvation. You ever look at Bible stories and kind of separate the events of the Bible like, well, that was Bible. No, these are people, all right? When you go to heaven, you're going to meet some of these guys, the guys that are in heaven, all right? There's a lot of people that, you know, you won't meet Judas. You know, he's not going to be there. But you have other people that will be there. You're going to meet them, and you're going to find out these are real people. Like your grandparents telling you a story. It's not a fiction. It's not something that kind of happened. We're talking about real events that took place. Jesus actually died for you. And he suffered a cruel and brutal death for you. And Jesus wins. We're going to see more about this, of course, in the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 24 next week. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this scripture. Lord, I know that there's far more that we could have opened, that we could have studied. Lord, I thank you so much for this scripture. I know that in a time like this, we need to be grounded in the wonderful price that's paid for our sin. Thank you, Lord, for the way that you cover, the way that you paid, Lord, for giving your Son sacrifice for many. Lord, thank you so much for making it clear that it's not the blood of bulls and goats, not the sacrifices that satisfied, but it is the blood of your own Son. I thank you, Father, for showing that love, commending your love toward us, and that while I was yet a sinner, you died for me, Lord. For dying for us, we give you glory and thanks. Lord, your name is to be praised. I'm praying, Lord, from the lips of Charity Baptist Church, it would be known that Jesus died for me. Just as exciting as it is that I was created, and even more so that you are wanting and you're willing that I should be saved, thank you for the salvation of my soul. I'm praying, Lord, that I would be a just witness of these things, that I would be witness of what you've done in me, what you've done for others, and that what you could do for anybody else that would believe. I thank you, Father, for the opportunity to preach your glorious gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you all for being here tonight. You are dismissed. Oh, yeah, no Christmas song.